sure if I did my...
Oh, Father, we love you. You have been so good to us and so kind. You've met our needs. Father, you've caused us to triumph over the things that are so present in this world. Things, Father, that show us just how weak and how helpless we are, but we're never hopeless. We have your Son. We've seen his grace and his power in our lives. I'd ask that we might live it as a church. I'd pray that the things that you've given to us, they might be so real to us that the truth of them is evident. Father, it's so easy to get caught up in services and religion. We want the truth. We want the real thing. We want your Holy Spirit living and reigning within us because of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. I pray, Father, that we might be a church that talks our Savior, that loves him, that walks with him. I pray, Father, that the things that he has given to us, we might have not only the strength and the love, but the wisdom and the insight to know how to share with one another. Make us a people who share the gospel. Father, that you should give us something that changed us and for us not to share it with other people. Cause us, Father, to see this in our church as your word is given out to those whom we know. I'd ask, Father, that you might give us a sense about what we do in our life, that we might understand that the world is not a friend of yours, that it would draw us away from you, that everything around us would seek to pull us in a different direction than the way of life and peace that you've given in Christ. I'd pray, Father, as a church, that you might keep our hearts sweet and pure before you with one another. I thank you for the peace and the harmony you've given to us in the church. Build it, Father. Make us useful to you. Make what we have to be precious in your sight as well as in ours. I'd pray, Father, that you might bless our president, those in positions of authority. It's a year of election. I pray, Father, that you might send who you would wish that we might see your principles at work governing us. But whoever it may be, Father, keep our hearts sweet as good citizens, that we may be in submission to authority and that you might bless the person who has to assume those terrible responsibilities. Bless our soldiers that are all over the world now, risking their lives to protect us. And what we have that's so wonderful and so abundant, we praise you for and we thank you. We know that it comes to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. First, let's dismiss the young ones to junior church. Hear that collective sigh of relief that goes up from the parents. There is just that feeling of lightness that goes up. And by the way, if you do have children with you in the service, I have 5 children, and I understand it all. So please don't feel ill at ease or anything that goes on. Most of us have either been parents or are glad that you are and we're not. And so we know all these things, and we're a family-oriented church. Turn to Romans chapter 5, please. I'd like to talk about some lessons that God has been teaching me. I always try to speak on things that I'm learning currently. God has decided that the classes that I've been taking at Cornell are not doing the trick, so he sent me back to a different classroom, and the homework has been very difficult. And just want to talk about some of this. I want to read in Romans chapter 4, verse 23, through Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Our Bibles divide things up by chapters, and sometimes we lose the impact, the flow of what's happening and what's being connected within the text. So please follow with me. Let's stand, please, together to give honor to the public reading of the Word. Because I don't have a King James Bible and I'm reading from another version, if you would just listen as I read this morning, Romans chapter 4, verse 23 through Romans 5, verse 5. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. May the Lord add his blessing to this, the reading of his word, and you may be seated. As we draw close to the time when we remember the death and the resurrection of the Lord, I'm always struck by the, I guess the term is a paradox, by the strange set of circumstances that should not be. How you can go to the pews of any church that preaches the gospel and find out the facts of what Jesus did when he died. You could go down to our third graders and they would give you a pretty good account of the death of Jesus Christ. I've heard it and I've seen it. But when it actually comes down to how do we take that we know to be true and actually living according to it, actually making it affect our life and our problems, our everyday problems, not many people could tell you how to do it. Doesn't it sound strange to you that we'll come and we'll worship and talk about what Christ did when he died, but then to say, okay, now what does that mean? Okay, how does that translate? Okay, how do I live? We have a very, very difficult time doing that. These verses, chapter 23 through 25 of chapter 4, deal with what Jesus did when he died. And basically, he sums it up in the last word, justification. He made us right with God. Now, there are many other things that he did when he died for us. Justification is one way of describing it. It simply means it made me right with God. It's God looks at me and says, okay, you're all right with me. Legally, you are just fine with me. So what's that mean about the way I live? What does that? How does that change the way I live? Sometimes I think that people look at legal actions and they feel there is no connection to the real world. What does one have to do with the other? You see on TV, what's marriage but a piece of paper? What does a legal action of marriage have to do with the way I live? Well, that's our society that separates the two, that says, well, law is one thing, but this is something else. What does adopting these children mean? It's kind of funny. People would say that about marriage, but would they say that about adoption? Oh, I'll just take these children in and live them in my home and I'll never adopt them. Well, no. You're not adopting them. Would not that say something to those children? If you would not take the legal step of adopting them, but you'll just have them live with you, they're like my children. We would say that's nuts. Well, I say that legal things definitely have an impact on the person and saying, this is my standing with you. If you will make it legal, it has an impact on what that person feels about themselves and their relationship to you. What would happen if, you're a young lady, or maybe you're not so young. It happens at all different ages. Ask Mrs. Hayden that question, Ruth Hayden. And a man gets down on his knees and holds out his hand to you, and there's a ring in it. Will you marry me? Yes. Then he hauls out a prenuptial agreement with the other hand. And you would say, whoa, let's talk about this, you know. I could have done that for my wife, but she wouldn't have found anything on the paper to split. You know, wouldn't have been anything. You know, I get to keep my shoes. Well, the point is, that legal document, I don't know about you, but prenuptial agreement would scare the life out of me. Because that legal arrangement would have said, you're worried that this marriage isn't going to last, aren't you? You're worried, not only worried that this marriage isn't going to last, you think I'm the kind of person who is going to take you to the cleaners if this marriage doesn't last. And so the legal arrangements between two individuals definitely affect the way that the parties think about how they're related to one another. I don't think you can escape that. Here, when Christ died, there were many, many, many things he did for us. So I'm only talking about one thing. But legally, he said, things are right between us. Things are right between us. It is a legal arrangement that cannot be altered ever again. Things are going to be right between us. And Paul says, therefore. And by the way, he was raised up. His resurrection was a proof. That's what it means. He was raised up because of our justification. His resurrection was a guarantee. Christ has done everything legally and everything that's necessary, and I'm raising him from the dead to show you that I've accepted the sacrifice. Here's the guarantee. When you see him raised from the dead, that resurrection is the proof. So what does that mean about our lives? This is what he says. Therefore, having been justified by faith, and I'll come back to what he means by faith in a moment, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because what Christ did on the cross has by faith come to us. Justification happens in about three different steps. One of it happened, what part of it happened on the cross? We're justified by the blood of Christ. I wasn't even born when my justification was begun. It was very personal. It's done for me right on the cross. Okay? Christ paid for my sins with his blood and he bought me. But there's part of that that even though that was done 2,000 years ago, until by faith it becomes my property by trusting in him, it didn't do me any good. So what he's saying is what Christ did 2,000 years ago in verse 25, now he says, I want you people to know that that's become your property by faith. That's become your possession by faith. First time I saw my wife, I said, I'm going to marry her. I kid you not. First time. I even came home and told my roommate this. And he said, you know, he says, I believe you. I didn't tell her that at the time, you know. I think it was at least 2 weeks before I told her that. But first time I saw her. And there, in my mind, it was a done deal. It was done. By faith, it took a while to make that into a reality. Well, the point I want to make is justification in verse 25 is what God did. In verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1, he's saying, now he says what God did in heaven by faith, that's become yours. I want to tell you something. When it happens, when you have a legal arrangement with God, there's two sides to it. It's based upon what makes it secure is what God did. But until by faith, until by walking with God and trusting in him, trusting that what he said is true, even though it doesn't look to be true, even though there are things that don't seem right, you simply trust him because he's God. Until that point, nothing is of any value to you. Nothing that Jesus did on the cross is of any value to a person until he's a believer. Nothing could happen. And his point is, but I want to let you know, it's not just what God did. I'm talking to people who are born again, who by faith have entered into a relationship and they trust God. And he said, now that that's true, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace here means everything's right. There's no anger that God has towards us. There's no hostility. It's kind of interesting. Israel is in a really crazy situation today. They've got a neighbor who doesn't believe they have a right to exist. That's the Palestinians. I personally think it would be wrong for Israel to deny the Palestinians a state of their own. I think that's wrong. Now, many people would disagree. I just do not think that you can take over somebody's territory. You can't hold on to it. You can't populate it. You can't do anything. You invade that territory. Maybe you did it out of necessity. But it would be wrong for them to deny the Palestinians a state. But how do you grant a people right on your border a nationhood with full rights when they want to destroy you? And that's asking quite a bit. And they're in an in-between situation. There's no peace between them and Palestine. What they have is a truce, but they don't have a peace. Well, I don't want to be in a relationship with God where I'm in a truce. where nothing bad's going on right now, but things will work out. Well, there's no open hostility, but we don't have peace. His point is, I know I've got a peace. I know things are right because of what Jesus did. Why is that important? Because he says in verse 2, through whom also we have access by this faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and not only that, but we glory in tribulation. Phrase after phrase after phrase after phrase adds up to what? He says, I'll tell you what, because I've got a peace with God, I look at the troubles in my life differently. He said, now when trouble comes along, it doesn't mean to me that things are wrong between God and I. I don't assume when something terrible happens that it's because I did something wrong. I don't assume when something happens anymore that it's because God doesn't care for me or that God has forgotten about me. That's not my way of thinking anymore. I want to tell you that when terrible things happen in our lives, the first and the most natural question is why? What did I do to deserve this? Why me? Guilt. I'm here to stand here today to tell you that guilt is a horrible thing. It eats away at you and you're thinking, I'm at fault. I've done something wrong. Somehow God is punishing me. I'll tell you who does this to themselves in my experience more than anybody else, and that's women. Something goes wrong in their life and they think it's because of something they've done wrong. I must have done this wrong. I must have done that wrong. Something happens. And there's a feeling of not only responsibility, but a horrible feeling of guilt. You know what guilt is really? Guilt is a way of looking at the sovereignty of God and you taking responsibility for it. God does what's sovereign, what you can't understand, and I can't cope with that, so it's somehow got to be the result of what I did. Somehow God was dissatisfied with me or angry with me. Somehow I did something wrong and I'm paying the price for it. This verse says exactly the opposite. Because I'm right with God, because Jesus rose from the dead, I know I've got a peace with God. And when I hit these terrible situations that this passage calls tribulation, I don't look at it the same way anymore. I don't look at that as things being wrong with God. I have a whole different way of approaching it. This is how we're supposed to live. It's easy when we're sitting in church on Sunday morning. It's hard when something goes wrong during the week to apply this. But this is what life is all about. And he says here, I'm going to skip by verse 2 and come back to it. When he talks about we rejoice and hope for the glory of God, I'll return to that, but notice what he says. And not only that, but we glory in the midst of tribulations. How in the world do you glory? Now, by the way, there's a difference between glory and enjoy. All right? Any of you ladies who have had children and know about childbirth know the difference between glorying in something and enjoying something. You glory in delivering that child. Some of you may have enjoyed it. Any of you videotape your birth? Okay, a couple of you did. That's sick, girl. That's bad. Yeah, I can't see that. That's right. And just to say, okay, just a little memory. The next time I'm thinking about having a child, pop in the video. Okay, there's a good reminder. Either that or it's really great to use on your children when they get older. They're giving you a rough time. Come here, I want to show you something. You know, pop that in there for a while. I want to tell you, there's a difference. That's one of the best examples I can think of the difference between glorying and enjoying. It's terrible pain. And I'll tell you something else. There was not one shred of enjoyment. I watched three of our children born, and I didn't enjoy it in the least. There was not one bit of enjoyment. Some people do, okay? So I'm not saying that's impossible. I didn't enjoy it. It was the single most frustrating experience in my entire life. You are a useless appendage standing there by someone who's in pain. The only function I fulfilled was someone holding onto my hand. squeezing the life out of my hand because the nurse would not let Anita hold her hand. The nurse whose job it was to stand by Anita's head would not let Anita hold her hand. Let go of my hand, she said. I couldn't believe that. I mean, she didn't have another function. You know, what is she? She's the second base umpire. You know, she's standing back there out of the play, you know, and she's got no business. Why can't she let her hold the hand? I didn't understand that. But I'll tell you, it wasn't a horrible experience, but there wasn't 1 ounce of enjoyment. When Colin was born, he came out blue. I gasped just when I saw him come out. The cord had been around his neck, and they were really worried. They rushed him out of the room. Of course, this was Anita's fifth, so she knew something was wrong. And so here I am trying to cover, you know. I don't want to lie to my wife, but I'm trying to cover. I thought he was dead. That's what I thought when he was born. And it was a horrible, horrible experience. It's something you glory in. It's not something you enjoy. And I want to tell you, God presents us with some things in life that we glory in, but we don't enjoy. Glory is when the outcome is more important to you than the process. Glory is when what's on the other end of it is important enough to you that the process, that the pain, that the pressure becomes insignificant compared to it, no matter how bad the pressure is. Again, it's like childbirth. The best description of childbirth Carol Burnett gave. You ever heard her description of childbirth? She said, in an interview, they said, you know, what was it like having a child? And she said, take your hand and grab your lower lip and pull it over your head. She said, that is childbirth. That's the idea of the pressure, that horrible pain. I didn't try it. I just took her word for it. But I'll tell you something. When the Bible talks about tribulations, again, Sunday morning it seems easy. Sunday morning it seems so clear, and it isn't. It's the idea of terrible, horrible pressure that doesn't go away. Glorying is not enjoying them. Glorying is saying there's an outcome to this that's more precious to me than what I'm going through. The outcome is what I'm looking at. And that's what Paul says here. He said, first of all, I look back at what Christ did for me, and therefore when I'm in the midst of this trial, I don't look at it as something that God is punishing me for. I don't look at it as a horrible thing. When I look back to what Christ did in the past, I say I'm right with him. When I look forward to what God is doing, that's another way I withstand this trial or temptation. I don't bring with me a bad attitude, and when I look forward to the future, I glory because the outcome is so much more important to me. I've learned to know what's right and what's wrong. Notice, I glory in tribulations knowing. Please circle that word. That is such an important word in this book. God teaches you that if you don't know what's happening, you can get into big trouble. Our society teaches us that what difference does it make whether you know or not? It's what you're experiencing. And you just got to kind of go along. You people spend too much time on doctrine. You spend too much time on understanding the Bible. You got to spend more time living. I got news for you. It all starts with knowing. You got to know what's true. Hey, if I had asked for a show of hands, most of you in this room would say, yes, I know how babies are born. Is it possible to get pregnant and not know how babies are born? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, it is. You do not need to know how babies are born to get pregnant or to get someone else pregnant. But is it important to know how babies are born? Oh, yes, it is. See what I'm saying? Knowing doesn't mean it can't happen. Not at all. It can still happen whether you know it or not. But the knowledge is very, very important in terms of the outcome, in terms of understanding what's going on, in terms of how your relationship with another person works. Is it important to know how you're born again? It's possible to be born again and never understand or never know what happened. Very possible. Just because you're born just as the same way as when I was born, I didn't understand the process. I'm not even sure I appreciated the process when I was born. You know, cold air, a slap on the rump. You know, good morning, America. You know, I don't think that's necessary. But it certainly is important at some point in your life to know, because unless you know, you can't make decisions and you can't act on it, you can't live according to it. And God says the start, just the start, but the start of changing how you look at a tribulation is what you know. Okay? What are you sure of? What are you confident of? What does the Bible explain? How can I glory in this tribulation? It's because God has told me something in His Word that I now know, that I'm sure of, that says this is what the outcome is. Knowing that tribulation produces, the word here is perseverance. Patience, I think, is the old King James word. It means the ability to stick through things. You're not born with perseverance. That only comes when you're put through trials. Perseverance is something that is born of going through trials. Because what perseverance is, I'm going to hold on no matter what. I don't care what happens, I'm going to hold on. And if you haven't been there, you will be there someday. When you have no idea what God's doing, you have no idea why God's doing it. It makes no sense to you. There is no conceivable good that seems to be at all equal to the way that the pain is working in your life. There's nothing that anybody could sit down and tell you that you don't already know that would help you. Perseverance is simply saying, I'm going to hold on to God because that's the only thing I can do. I don't have another choice. Jesus fed all those people who came to him. Okay, on more than one occasion. Different numbers used, different occasions. They come to him. All those people, when God gave them what they wanted, he then turned around and Christ spoke to them and told them who he was. I'm the bread of life. I don't want you eating this bread. I want you to partake of me and who I am. They all left him. They all did. He met their needs and they turned around and left him in John chapter 6. He turns to his disciples and he said, are you going to leave me? And they said, where would we go? I don't understand what you have to say. What do you mean eat you? That's cannibalism. Literally, I don't understand what you mean. They couldn't. The Holy Spirit hadn't been poured out upon them, and they weren't yet at a place where they could understand. And God says, Christ told them, are you going to leave me? And their answer was, I got no other place to go. Perseverance is sticking too, because you've no other place to go. I'm going to work my way through this. Perseverance isn't the idea of, okay, God, shake me, beat me, rattle me, do what you want to do, and maybe you'll be done someday. Perseverance is active. I'm going to work my way through this. I don't understand it. I don't have the strength to do it, but I'm going to work my way through this because I have no other choice. The only thing that produces that is tribulation. You find right away what's real and what's not real to you when you're under tribulation. When you have no choice, you find out what you do instinctively. And he says, tribulation produces perseverance. It shows what's true, what's dependable, what's not true. And perseverance produces what's called in my Bible, character. This is a Greek word. If you're given to writing things in your Bible, this is a word I always encourage you to write down. D-O-K-I-M-O. This is the word that means something that you can rely upon because it's been proven. Dokimazo is one form of it. It means something that I've tested and I've proven and I know I can rely upon it. The Bible says that the tribulation produces the ability to hold on. And holding on to God and persevering produces things in your life that you say, I know I can rely on this. It's proven. I've tested it. It's really hard to explain this to teens. Teens have not been through tribulation. We spend most of our life protecting our teenagers from tribulation, and then we turn around and expect them to have the fruits that come after tribulation. Very strange life, you know. We want to protect them from all these things, but they only come by getting these. Dokimazo, dokimo, dokime in this verse means proven character. I know. Are you sure that prayer works? I mean, are you positive of it? I am. I don't have a doubt in the world God has used some pretty incredible things in my life and proven it to me, that prayer is real. If I tried to explain that, and I have, to the people with whom I work, they would look at me and say, whatever floats your boat, whatever gets you off the ground, I'm so glad that you think it works. And I look at them and I say, would you say that about electricity? You know, well, if you think electricity will electrocute you, good for you. I'm glad you believe that. Live by it. No, it's true. It's really true. No, I'm really glad that you believe so. I'm not doubting you. Don't you understand? I've proven it. I've stuck my finger in the socket. I've stuck a screwdriver in the socket. One time, I took, you know how it is, men, when you can't find a screwdriver, what's the first thing we use? When our wives aren't around? Butter knife, right? So you're using the trouble with the butter knife is it lacks two things. It lacks a really good slot at the end, and it lacks a rubber handle. So I've done that to myself before. You should see what it did to the knife. It blew a hole. I mean, when I look at that, I got rid of the knife. I have no proven evidence because other people would have seen that knife around and whatever. So I ditched the knife. But I saw it. I felt it. I smell. You know that smell of when that happens? All of those things happen, and I don't have a doubt in my mind. I can't see electricity. I can't touch electricity. I can just see the effects of it, but I know it. It's proven to me. That's what prayer is. And because I've been under tribulation and because I've had to hold on to God, I can tell you that this is not a mental process by which you convince yourself. It is not meditation. It is not positive reinforcement. It's talking with a living God who answers you and who gives you what you ask for. I know that. I know that because God put me through it. I only found out about tribulation when I was about prayer when I was in tribulation. A peace that passes all understanding, you won't find out about until there is no peace to be found in this world. Until God shatters your life, that and you have no way of... There are peace that I do understand, the peace that comes from things being right between you and family members, the peace that comes from everything, getting your house in order, that peace that comes when you finally did manage to balance your checkbook. You know, when you get your taxes paid, when things are right, there's a sense that's a peace that we understand, but a peace that passes all understanding is I have no idea why I have a peace now. I don't have the faintest idea. I know it comes from holding on to God. That only comes in tribulation, and that is the only thing that produces hope. Hope is not what we call it today. Hope is a kind of like, well, I hope so. I'm not sure, but I hope so. In the Bible, hope is a confident expectation. This is what I expect because I've proven it. I expect it. Everything I got tells me it's going to happen. And I want to tell you, that's what God's after. God's after people who live by hope. Not people who walk through the world like they're checking for a minefield. Not people who walk through this life saying, I wonder what's going to happen when I die. Not people who look at everything and wonder whether tomorrow is going to bring disaster or whether things are going to work out right. God's looking for people who will live by hope. And hope is not something that is dropped on you from the stars. Hope is something that is produced, worked in your life. It's something that you have to get somehow by this process. God doesn't explain every process to us. This is one that he explains. And he says, and hope never disappoints, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. God puts the Holy Spirit in your life to show you how much he cares and how much he loves you, and to say, I'm not kidding you. I wouldn't set you up. I mentioned a week ago when we did the funeral, if all I had were kind words to say, you'd never catch me standing up front at a funeral. If all I had were nice cliches to say, you wouldn't catch me trying to help anybody. You can forget that. And there are times when all counseling is for a pastor is saying, I don't know what to say. I don't have anything to say. But I can just turn you to the Word and say, God loves us. I know that. And I have a confident expectation that the things in which I'm confident won't fail, won't disappoint me, won't let me down, because God loves us. I'll tell you, all around us we're dealing with broken families. People who are trying to establish marriages when their parents' marriage was never happy or maybe never even worked out. How in the world does a young woman put confidence and faith in a man when her father, whom she loved and trusted, treated her mother dreadfully? How does she do that? How in the world does a man know and say, I can trust my wife and things will work out well and this is my future, when he looks at his father or his mother and say, I love these people and they're so much older and wiser than me and they couldn't work things out? We look at our family and as much as they loved us, their love will disappoint you because they didn't have what it took. But the love of God never disappoints. He pours it out in our heart. And he says, I'll never let you down. Jesus Christ has made things right between us. And I'll tell you what, if justification is a wonderful thing and it bases your life upon it, the love of God is even more. Why? Because he loved you before you were justified. While we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. I can trust in him. That's how I live my life. I have no idea what's going on with my brain. No one does. It still remains a mystery to the great scientific minds in Ithaca, both of them. There's no sense to it. But I'll tell you, whatever it is, I can't continue this way. I have too much to do. But I know that God has some things for me to learn, and I'm confident that it starts in verse 3. That God is trying to teach me something that is much more valuable to me than anything. It's my message to the Baldages. That's my message to the Munches right now, with Mary going back through another bout with cancer. All I can say is this is what I know, and this is what you know. So let's stick to what we know, and God will do what he wants to do. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Father, you have exceedingly abundantly done beyond what I could even want or ask for. Even now, the things you do in my life are not things that I ask for. They're things, Father, that I only dimly understand and that I guess I fear. I ask, Father, that you would work by your grace in our lives, cause us to trust in you. Cause us, Father, to see what you've done in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we might live our lives according to what you do and not according to what we want. And I would ask, Father, above all, that we might demonstrate the grace of Jesus Christ in and through the things we say, the things we have, and in our prayers. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's turn to number 494, please. Like a River Glorious. Number 494.
I'd encourage you, trying to cut back on certain things. I'm under medication, and so it makes it a little hard for me to minister at night. Tonight I've asked Dan Hayden to preach. Be here. He is just a phenomenal preacher. We are so fortunate to have him in our midst. If I had to name what I consider to be the five best preachers that I know of today, he'd be among them. And just a really good experience. I just want to explain my absence. I take medication and I don't like to preach when I'm taking medication. There's something that seems distinctly unright about that. And so I'm trying to behave myself and to do certain things, and I probably won't be here this evening. Let's go for prayer. Oh, Father, bless us. Draw our hearts close to you. You know the need in the lives that we're here today. It's your word. I pray, Father, that we would have been honest and straight with it. I pray, Father, that you would cause every person that heard your words today to be honest and straight with you, and to do business by what you've exposed them to today. Bless us, and your glory and your strength bring us back this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.